Hello and welcome to the Archbishop's Corner. This is where we meet each week to talk with Hartford Archbishop Leonard Blair about faith, morals, the life of the church today, and how the gospel makes sense in an ever-changing world. This is where we go to find the answers to our lingering questions about the teachings of the church, living the faith life of a Catholic in contemporary society, and developing a stronger relationship with God. I'm Father John Gatzak, with many questions that you and I will ask Archbishop Blair as he responds to what matters to you in the Archbishop's Corner. Think for a minute about the people in your world. What do they think of your commitment to them? How would you rate your faithfulness? Does your loyalty ever waver? Do you have one person with whom your contract is non-negotiable? Once, two friends were fighting together in a war. The combat was ferocious, and many lives were being taken. When one of the two young soldiers was injured and could not get back to the trenches, the other went out to get him against his officer's orders. He returned, mortally wounded, and his friend, whom he had carried back, was dead. The officer looked at the dying soldier, shook his head, and said, "It wasn't worth it." The young boy, overhearing the remark, smiled and said, "But it was worth it, sir, because when I got to him, he said, 'Jim, I knew you'd come.'" Make the most of your relationships. Follow the advice of Benjamin Franklin. Be slow in choosing friends, and be even slower in leaving them. It is here in the Archbishop's Corner where Archbishop Leonard Blair leads us to the knowledge that will help us to make the most of our relationships. Yes, with one another, and also with God. So thank you, Archbishop Blair, for leading us into the Archbishop's Corner to show us the way into a closer relationship with God and with one another. Happy first Sunday of autumn. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you.
Autumn is a nice time of year, isn't it? Are you hopeful?
Well, the ancient Romans thought that the world was created in the autumn, that was the first season of existence. Don't ask me why, but they did. It is a very pleasant time, I think. It's a harbinger of what's coming, which is not so pleasant, at least not for me, the hard winter.
No, I know.
But it's a beautiful time, especially here in New England, with the foliage, if the conditions are right.
I heard it's supposed to be a very colorful autumn.
And, you know, if we had a perpetual summer, we'd probably get bored with it.
That's
I think
true.
We appreciate summer, at least, and I know not everybody does, but for those of us for whom it's a favorite season, the fact that it comes and goes makes us appreciate it all the more.
This is true. Otherwise, we'd take it for granted.
We'd get bored with it, to tell you the truth.
Well, today, September 26th, is the 124th birthday of Giovanni Battista Montini, better known, of course, as St. Pope Paul VI. He was the 262nd pope beatified by Pope Francis back in 2014 after the recognition of a miracle attributed to his intercession. His greatest accomplishment was the completion and implementation of Vatican II. Now, Archbishop, I must tell you that his second greatest accomplishment was ordaining me a priest. There you go.
Well, that very humble comment on your part, I'm sure, will be remembered by many.
Well, seriously, I do feel a special connection with the one who ordained me a priest. So I'm wondering if you, as a bishop, having ordained men to both the diaconate and to the priesthood, if you feel that connection with those that you've ordained.
Well, certainly. Of course, we understand that when I'm ordaining, when I'm administering a sacrament, I'm acting in persona Christi. It's not about Leonard Blair, but it's about Jesus Christ ordaining a priest. But on the other hand, on another level, the human level, certainly, priests I ordain generally have been seminarians that were under my supervision and preparation. You know, I take a responsibility for ordaining them, that they have been found worthy. So yes, it's a big responsibility to ordain a priest and a great joy, and how I wish I were ordaining more of them. I'm sorry to say that next year, as it stands, we have no ordinations to the priesthood in the Archdiocese of Hartford in 2022, and that's an extremely painful thing for me as a bishop.
I think that this probably is a wake-up call for all of us to pray for vocations to the priesthood and religious life, but also maybe to, as I was saying before, realize, maybe keep in prayer those individuals who have ordained us as priests, you know, because there is that maybe brotherly, if we can call it that, brotherly connection between us.
Certainly.
Tomorrow, we celebrate the feast of St. Vincent de Paul, the patron saint of charities. His name is now synonymous with helping others, especially in our archdiocese with the St. Vincent de Paul Society that operates a homeless shelter, soup kitchen, supported housing, mental health programs. Talk for a moment about the work that the organization of St. Vincent de Paul does for the archdiocese and how important it is.
Yes, well, it's pretty well universally known with the name of St. Vincent de Paul. And since its foundation, it has been a very significant presence of the Catholic Church in our dioceses for works of charity. You know, we have Catholic Charities of the Archdiocese, but that's never meant to monopolize, if I can use that word, or to be responsible for every aspect of charity. There are so many charitable things that go on. You know, there are all the agencies that the Archbishop's Annual Appeal supports, you know, over $1 million a year to these groups that are not necessarily Catholic at all, that are doing good work. But then there is the specific focus of the St. Vincent de Paul Society that, you know, is more needed than ever, and that I'm so grateful to the many laity who give themselves so generously to this.
On Wednesday, the Church celebrates the feast of Saints Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, the archangels. Now, the name angel means servant or messenger of God. Although angels appear frequently in Scripture, only Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael are named. Do angels have a place within our contemporary faith, Archbishop?
Oh, I think they do. You know, we are surrounded by a heavenly presence, you know. Yes, I think people have a sense of the people who have a sense of spiritual things, and certainly in the Catholic faith, that is part of it.
Saturday is International Day of Nonviolence in honor of the birth anniversary of Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, who helped lead India to independence, has been the inspiration for nonviolent movements for civil rights and social change across the world. Well, with so much civil unrest across the world today, what do you think people can learn from Gandhi's approach as opposed to the violent responses to perceived injustices today, Archbishop?
Well, you know that one of the Beatitudes are, blessed are the peacemakers, you know. Jesus came to give us the gift of peace that the world cannot give. And part of our obligation as his followers is to be instruments of peace. You know, the beautiful prayer, St. Francis, make me an instrument of your peace. We live in a sinful world, and sometimes that, you know, we don't live in a utopia. There are elements of life that are not very peaceful. But we certainly are called as followers of Christ to be instruments of peace, starting in our own family with the people with whom we live and work, in our communities, in our country, and our world. And certainly that's needed more than ever. And in the United States today, sadly, it's needed more than ever because as much as it's ever been, because we are so contentious about everything.
Well, that follows nicely into what we're going to take a look at next, which is Happiness in Life, where we examine the wisdom of Pope Francis that's drawn from some of his writings. I'll read a short portion of the Holy Father's address, and then we'll ask you, Archbishop, to comment with your own thoughts on what Pope Francis has said. And this is taken from Pope Francis's Angelus, delivered on February 19th of 2017, and is called Our Enemies Are Human Too. The Pope says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is not easy. These words should not be seen as approval of evil carried out by an enemy, but as an invitation to a loftier outlook, a magnanimous attitude similar to that of the Heavenly Father, who, Jesus says, makes his sun rise on the bad and on the good and causes rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Even an enemy is also a human being created in God's image, even if this image is blurred by this person's shameful behavior. When we speak of enemies, we should not think about people who are different or removed from us. We should also talk about ourselves, because we may squabble with our neighbor or with our relatives. So much animosity exists within families, so much. Think about this. Enemies are also those who speak ill of us, who defame us and do us harm. It is not easy to accept that, but we are called to respond to each of them with kindness, with strategies inspired by love." Your thoughts, Archbishop?
Yes, well, I think sometimes we, and this is another word the Pope uses a lot, we become worldly. And that by that I mean that we measure everything by our situation in life here and now. And it seems to me that when you have your eyes fixed on heaven, on eternity, And each one of us should have our eyes fixed on eternity, on heaven, because it's the only thing that really matters in the end. Then all of these things become relative, you know. You'll think of the ancient martyrs of the church, or even more recent ones, you know, who in the midst of torture and death could be singing and praising God because they know that this is just a moment of pain and suffering that will give way to eternal happiness. And I think so much of our outrage at injustices and our wanting to do this, that, and looking askance at this one and that one is all so silly and so utterly unimportant in the life of in the light of eternity. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, but I feel that more and more keenly, you know, that the world kind of swirls around you. But that's not important. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, the martyrdom of St. Stephen there in the Acts of the Apostles, when they were all in a rage and about to stone him to death, and he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I'm not saying that we are in that kind of dramatic situation, but we always have to measure everything by the things that last forever. Not this life is a flash in the pan, and so nothing should get us all that upset. Because, you know, it's what counts is what is important in the eyes of God.
That doesn't mean, however, that we sit back and don't use the tools at our disposal, the tools of love, for instance, to bring people together, especially when we see such things happening in the world today and being called racism and the divisions that exist in so many different ways, political divisions that are occurring in our society today. We don't sit back and say, well, it's all a flash in the pan and it's going to end someday. Or it's not an excuse to do nothing, though.
No, it's certainly not. That's not what I mean. You know, the Second Vatican Council says that the fact that we have our eyes fixed on heaven doesn't mean that we become indifferent to the things of earth. But I am going to say something that some people might consider a little bold, and that is that in our day, after, you know, half a century later, sometimes our eyes are so fixed on the things of earth that they're no longer fixed at all on the things of heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's what is primary. And of course, you're not going to get to heaven unless you work through a virtuous life to love your neighbor as yourself and to forgive injury and to work for what is right and good. So it's not an excuse for indifference to injustices in the world. But all I'm saying is that sometimes today people can get so preoccupied with material concerns and material structures that they might forget that these things depend on a higher calling. The success of what the justice and peace we want to bring into the world is not divorced from God and the things of heaven. You know, a lot of atheists have tried to create perfect societies of justice. Look at Marxism, mm-hmm. communism, and look at the horrors that were perpetrated as a result. So similarly, this kind of militant secularism that we have today that claims to want to provide justice and peace for people, there's much there that, yes, this is good, but we also have to infuse it with the fundamentals of who we are and what the world is from the hands of God. And if you don't do that, I don't know that you're really going to have a just and peaceful world.
Let's take a look at our gospel reading for today on this 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter. After the gospel is presented in dramatic fashion, we'll talk with you, Archbishop, and ask for your thoughts.
Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us.
Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. Truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame then with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched.
Archbishop, the gospel seems to be a harsh yet realistic warning. What are some of your thoughts?
Well, yes, we talk about this often, and it seems these gospels near at this time of the year impress upon us even more. You know, to use my worn-out expression, you're not going to find the Good Shepherd Jesus on a Hallmark card that says it's better for you to enter into life in heaven maimed than with two hands and go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying in the gospel. In other words, it's about conversion, repentance, and it's about avoiding sin at all costs. And that's what he's saying in this gospel today. Imagine, better for you to enter heaven with one eye than 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. So this thing, you know, the gospel is a two-edged sword. Yes, it calls us to faith and to love, but it also calls us to repentance, to turn away from sin and believe in the gospel. So these are all to be taken together. They all form the message that Christ came to bring us.
Does he call us to unity as well? Because the church in our day is obviously and tragically fragmented into thousands of competing factions. Realistically, there's not much that we can do to change all of this. So what should be our attitude toward those who are not of our company? We may not be able to achieve Christian unity, but at least we can seek to be Christian in the midst of our disunity, no?
Well, remember, in the Creed, we profess one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church has a unity that is not of our doing, that is a gift of God. And we cannot forget that. In other words, yes, there are divisions and separations and quarrels among Christians and among peoples and all. But the gift of unity that the church has is a gift that she cannot lose because it is God-given. And we have to always strive to live according to the gift. And so what you're describing, I hope it's not quite as bad as you have put it, but it's clearly there are differences of opinion and people are coming up with their own morality and their own interpretations of Scripture. But that's nothing new. That's been since the beginning. And if we had time, we could pursue that. There are many scriptural references to these kinds of things, especially in St. Paul and others. But the bottom line is that we have to individually strive to and corporately strive to live by the gift of unity that the Holy Spirit gives. And so we have to be instruments of unity and peace, not the sacrifice of the truth, not the sacrifice of our faith. But even there, we have to be always charitable. You know, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you. You know, but whether that's inside or outside the church, we have to do what Jesus says.
When Mark says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were put around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Does that bring to mind anything in our contemporary world?
Well, certainly it brings into mind the sexual abuse of children by priests or anyone else, for that matter. Although this is a little bit different because it says, who believe in me to sin, and it's certainly not, you know, these people have been sinned against, not that they have sinned. But I do have to say, what about people who lure people away from their Catholic faith? You know, little ones can also mean people of whatever age who maybe don't have a well-formed faith or a simple faith, and if they're somehow misled, then I think our Lord's very stark words apply to that situation.
Archbishop, before we take a look at some of the questions that have been submitted by our listeners, if I'm not mistaken, it's been 3 years since you issued your decree instituting Eucharistic adoration and the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. How effective do you think these devotions and prayer have been?
Well, when you talk about effects, that's something that only God and the human heart can know, you know, in the lives of people. How well it's been observed, I don't know. I did ask that every parish have at least 1 hour of Eucharistic adoration a week. And I'm not the kind to suspect ill of people or situations. I'd like to believe that that has been followed. And if it hasn't, there's a good reason for it in a particular case. I can tell you that the American bishops were working very determined to pursue this Eucharistic revival in our country, mm-hmm. and Eucharistic adoration will play a significant role in what the plans that we've been discussing for this. And the same thing goes for the prayer of St. Michael. I asked that it be offered after Sunday Mass. I noticed that soon after I did that, Pope Francis asked that that particular year in the month of October, it be said by everyone who prayed the rosary during that month. But again, when I go to parishes on weekends, it's being said. Some places do it every day, which is fine too, if they wish. But I do think it's an important thing in our day to offer that prayer.
The Pew Research Center conducted a survey recently on the pandemic that found that Catholics are the most vaccinated religious group. The survey of over 10,000 adults found that 82% of self-identified Catholics had received at least one dose of a COVID-19 vaccine, compared to 75% of religiously unaffiliated adults and 73% of white Protestants. Hispanic Catholics were slightly more likely than white Catholics to have received at least one dose of COVID-19 vaccine. White evangelical Protestants had the lowest vaccination rate, with only 57%. Archbishop, do you have any idea why Catholics are the most vaccinated religious group?
No, I don't, other than to say that a Catholic culture that is authentically conformed to the Church's teaching about these matters, and that has an open mind to the guidance of the magisterium of the Church on moral questions and such, that they are, can in good conscience receive this vaccine, and that they recognize it as a duty to protect their own health and the health of other people. Now, we talked about this before, so I don't want to belabor it. In fact, everybody's talking about COVID all the time. It gets wearisome. But we did talk about the role of conscience, I think, our last program, and that plays a role in this too. Yeah, that doesn't surprise me to know that the percentages are what they are for Catholics.
Kristen from Naugatuck asks a question, saying, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, stop judging that you may not be judged. Yet so often, especially in the media, I see so many church leaders judging or condemning homosexuals, adulterers, etc. How can they call someone a sinner when Jesus himself said not to judge others?
Well, Kristen, I think you need to understand this passage from Scripture a little better. We do not judge a person as persons. What we're judging is the the old saying that people don't like to hear now is you hate the sin but love the sinner. But it is true. So when we say that homosexual acts are not in keeping with God's creation and what is a proper exercise of a person's sexuality, we're not condemning the person. We are condemning the act and saying that this is not right, for a person to engage in this kind of behavior. Similarly, you mentioned adultery. It's the same thing. So each of us is a sinner. We're redeemed sinners, I always say that if you're not a sinner, Jesus can't do anything for you because he's the Redeemer and Savior. Savior from what? From sin and death that sin brings ultimately. So perhaps there are church leaders, I don't know if you're referring to other churches or religions or what, condemning people who are living this kind of life. But it is about making moral judgments about acts, about things that we do or fail to do. In the act of contrition, we say what I've done and what I've failed to do. And so that's how we would approach this.
Bill from Woodbury says, I've been a Christian my entire life, but I'm having some trouble finding answers to questions I have. One of my biggest questions is, if God created everything and knows everything, why would he create sin, knowing that's a choice that mankind will choose? And why can't he just make sin go away? I know that not everyone can go to heaven because it's a perfect place and sin cannot be there, but why wouldn't God just completely get rid of sin so all these people he's created and loves can be with him in heaven?
Well, Bill, you've asked a somewhat complex question that has many dimensions, but I'll try my best. First of all, your premise that God creates sin is not what the Church believes and teaches about sin. I think it was St. Augustine who particularly emphasized that sin is non-being. Evil is non-being. It's nothingness. What God creates is good, and God is good. But the key to understanding, well, then how could sin have entered the world? You have to remember that God is love. And what God has called his creature to, men and women, is to love. And love, as I don't think we need to be convinced, is a free act. Love requires freedom. If you are compelled to love, if you're forced to love, it wouldn't be love. The beauty of it is that it's a free gift of self. And where there's freedom, then there is the possibility of saying yes, but there's also the possibility of saying no. And what the Genesis account of the original sin with Adam and Eve is that using this freedom, they chose badly. They chose not to love God by obedience to what he had commanded. And as a result, sin entered the world. So why can't he make sin just go away? Because the wounds of sin have to be healed. They can't just be, God can't snap his fingers, so to speak, and make it go away. And the way that the disobedience of Adam and Eve was undone is by the perfect obedience of Christ, even unto death on the cross. That Jesus suffered, he bore all the sins of the world on himself, represented or made visible in the cruel and hideous torments and denial and everything that was scorn and lies heaped upon him. But by his perfect obedience and unfailing love, he overcame this disobedience. And so Christ is a new creation. And when we're baptized into him, and he is the Savior of the human race, Savior of the world. And when we enter into this new life in him and strive every day to put it into practice, then we overcome sin and we are destined for the perfect love and peace of heaven.
Laura from Manchester says, I never realized how much education is required to become a priest. Do you think that the stringent educational requirements hinder young men from heeding the call? And what do you tell someone who may have the passion to serve the Lord in his heart, but lacks the capacity to endure that level of schooling?
Well, Laura, this is true. The church has always asked a lot of its priests, of its clergy, and with good reason, because the clergy have to preach the Word of God. And to preach the Word of God, they have to have a certain amount of not only intelligence, but knowledge. And they have to be well-equipped so that they don't mislead people. But on the other hand, you know, sometimes the situation with the great shortage of priests makes us wonder, should we cut back the requirement? But thus far, the church has felt that that's not a wise thing to do. I would certainly agree with that. It's not wise. Because I don't think our fundamental problem of the need for clergy is about education. It's, you know, the educational requirements. It's about hearing and heeding the call to give your life in service to this ministry.
Rick from Hartford says, why is the tabernacle not always on the main altar? Placing it elsewhere seems to show a lack of reverence.
Well, Rick, if you look at the long history of the church, it's true that prior to the Second Vatican Council, the tabernacle was almost always on the main altar. But you have to remember, even then, in cathedrals, and for example, the basilicas in Rome, the tabernacle's never been on the main altar in St. Peter's or any of the other basilicas. It's always in a separate Blessed Sacrament chapel. But I will acknowledge to you that in the parish, many times, sadly, since the Second Vatican Council, the tabernacle's kind of been shunted off someplace, and that's not a good thing. Whenever a pastor asks me about placing it back in the central position of the sanctuary, I always say yes. Sometimes, because of the designs that were made over the years, that's not so easy. And sometimes there are places where they do really have a truly beautiful, prayerful, spacious Blessed Sacrament chapel or area. Well, that's acceptable too.
Archbishop, we've come to the end of our time together. Can you close the program with a prayer and a blessing, please?
Lord, we call upon you to look kindly upon us as we strive every day to do your holy will. We pray that amid all the seductions and temptations and voices that are raised in our world today, that we will always have an ear attentive to hear your voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, calling us to repentance and faith. And we pray especially that there may be a great renewal of adoration and worthy reception of the Holy Eucharist, by which you give us your very self, your body and blood. And may Almighty God bless you all in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Archbishop, thank you for inviting us into the Archbishop's Corner. It's always a pleasure to be with you and share the experience of faith. And we look forward to another session next week.
Thank you.